It's such a privilege to be here. Derek texted me yesterday and told me he was praying for me. And I said, well, where are you? And he says, I'm on the road for a week camping with five kids and two in-laws. I said, well, how do you want me to pray for you? And he said, patience. So much like Derek, isn't it? And I want to apologize if I sound a little weak today. I've been a little under the weather. I've been in one of those famous quick weight loss programs where you lose a few pounds unexpectedly due to some bad food. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15 as I get my iPad to work properly here. Good. And we'll be looking at that scripture together today. On this Memorial Day weekend, I am so thankful for my father and Betty's uncle, who both served in World War II and suffered much as a result of that experience. I'm thankful for a nephew of mine who's currently serving in the Army in a very violent area of the Middle East. I'm thankful for a son and daughter-in-law who are in the Air Force. And I know that we as a church family have many of our sons and daughters and other relatives who are serving or have served with our country and defending our country and our way of freedom. But as Jonathan said, this Memorial Day, we want to honor those who have given their lives for our sake. And I think tomorrow, I think around 3 o'clock is a moment of prayer that the country's asking us to do. So I hope that you'll take a moment tomorrow and be thankful for those folks. You know, one of the hardest things I've ever done in ministry has been to conduct the funeral of a person who doesn't have a saving relationship with Christ. All the resources of comfort and hope that I would normally have had to offer were unavailable. Many of the words that I would have shared to encourage and celebrate a life would ring hollow. So I moved quickly on to the task of sharing the gospel with those who are left. Now, don't get me wrong in this. Christians don't always live better lives than others, but for followers of Jesus, God's work of grace and forgiveness and redemption and restoration are the key things in our lives. And we have this promise that death is not the end of our story. In fact, we have the promise that from God that the best is yet to come. That's why I'm preaching about Saul. King Saul today is really difficult for me. It's painful to review such a momentous life and yet know that it ends in hopelessness and defeat. And to be honest with you, maybe Saul's story hits a little close to home for me. When I was in college, several friends of mine and I worked as interns in a large church. Our boss was a great mentor, and I learned a lot from him. But I remember him being really frustrated with one of the guys, and he kept saying to him, I'm afraid that one day they're going to write on your tombstone, here lies a guy. Here lies a man with great potential. Now, at first, I thought that was a compliment. But the more you think about it, one of the greatest tragedies in life is unrealized potential. And that's Saul. I find it amazing that David sang a lament over Saul. Now, you remember, we'll be getting into the life of David next week when Derek comes back, and it's a pretty powerful story of David. But the fact that David would even care about Saul's death is amazing. After Saul made so many attempts to assassinate him, he seemed to be the least likely person to mourn on him. So you might want to just for a moment turn with me. I want to read that lament today. I think it's really appropriate, especially as we think about Memorial Day. Chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, and then I'm going to read verses 17 through 27. We're going to put those on the screen, I think, for you if you'd like to follow along. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17, then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it's written in the book of Jashar, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Oh, tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offering, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxurious in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places, and I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of woman. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? You know, why did David grieve over Saul? David was described as a man after God's own heart. And here's an example that proves it. David recognized that the heart of God was broken over Saul's disobedience. As Ezekiel says, "As I live, declare the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live." Ezekiel 33:11. So why should we consider Saul today? He's not mentioned in the roll call of the faithful in Hebrews 11. Unlike the other characters that we've studied in the Old Testament over the last several months, there's little in his life that points us to the true hero, Jesus Christ. Thanks, Derek, for giving me this assignment. Yet Saul shows us how God accomplishes his great purposes even through human failure and disobedience. So I want to review the framework of the Bible and see where Saul fits into this. First, with creation. Remember these four themes that run through the whole Bible. Creation is the first theme. In the beginning, God made everything good. I'm into your outline, by the way, if you want to follow me along with the bulletin. He gave to humanity this world that's a place to know him and to love him and to partner with him in cultivating all the potential of the creation. And then there's the fall, the fact that the world is no longer innocent. Early in our history, humanity rebelled against God, and all people are apart from God, and they're under judgment. And then there's the third movement, redemption. God focused his redemptive work on one man, Abraham, who became a nation of people, Israel, through which God would make himself known in the world and provide the way of salvation. And as a side note, I want to mention that it's important to note that there's opposition in the world toward God and his mission. There are both people and supernatural forces that are trying to jeopardize the redemptive work of God. But then there's that fourth movement, restoration. God will triumph and work out all things for good for those who love him. So we come back to the story of Saul, where we're following after the time of the judges. And Israel decided that they needed a human king. They weren't satisfied with God as their king. They wanted a human king like all the nations around them. They were unwilling to trust God and fully depend on him. And this saddened Samuel, and God also recognized it as a failure on their part. But in God's great plan of redemption, he'd always planned for his people to have a human king, but it would be in his timing, and it would be his son, the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, who would be king. So for now, he gave the people what they wanted as a step toward preparing the way for Jesus. And he chose Saul, a mighty man of valor, as we read in 1 Samuel 9. So now we're ready to pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And let's read through this whole chapter. I know it's a lot of verses, but I want you to get the full story of what's going on here with Saul and his story. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. But he said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I might not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless. That they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. That's some tough words to hear from God, isn't it? For he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. And then he turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, Well, they have brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel, did you notice that? The Lord your God, not the Lord my God? Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, Well, I've sinned. I've indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel would not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. And then he said, I've sinned. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let me pray. Lord, these are some tough words, and I need your help, because we've just sang about how loving you are, how there is nothing you won't do to come after us and chase us down and love us and to restore us. But here we see a story with a dead end to it, and it's not pretty. And in fact, Lord, we could say it could scare us, because here we see something that looks like the limits of your grace, and we don't like to think about that. But God, if we don't think about this, then I'm afraid that we're going to go our merry way and think that it's no big deal, that the kind of life that you offer us is just another option on the dessert table in a buffet of life, and that somehow our choices aren't all that big a deal. Oh God, help us to see the reality of what is before us, the incredible opportunity we have to follow the great God of the universe. And Lord, help us to see the plight of those that are missing out on this. And God, break our hearts. God, today, maybe someone is here who has not established a relationship with you through Jesus, who's not received your mercy. And I just pray right now that you would prick their heart, that you help them to see how much they need you and what a gracious, loving offer you've brought before them. God, open our eyes to your truth and bless the words of this message. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Saul's story shows us that devoting yourself to something or someone less than God is truly a costly mistake. In a sense, everyone has a king, something he or she craves and must have to feel happy and secure. And so today I raise the question, who or what is your king? But even in Saul's disobedience, here's that ray of light. We can see a God who is worthy to be our king. So I want to point out three aspects of God in this story that brings us hope and leads us forward in understanding what a true hero Jesus Christ is. First, we see in verses 1 through 6, we see a God who's working to eradicate sin, to get rid of sin, and to renew his creation. You know, and I'll be honest with you, verses 1 through 3 raise one of the biggest questions we face in the Old Testament. Let's just put it out there. How could a good God demand the destruction of an entire people, men, women, children, and all they owned? Aren't Christians supposed to love our enemies? Yes, but we live on the other side of the cross of Christ. And we must pay attention to the context here and recognize that at this point, God is still working his way to the ultimate victory over sin and death, which will come in the person of Jesus Christ. The mission in this story is still in the early stages. And here's what this command of God about the Amalekites teaches us. First of all, it teaches us that God is faithful to take care of his people. Israel was his chosen group for him to bring about salvation into the world. Whoever threatened the welfare of Israel stood in direct opposition to God. God sent Saul to battle, but the fight was really God's. And I quote J.D. Greer, "Biblical warfare is not primarily about people going to fight in the name of God, but rather God going to fight on behalf of his people." Secondly, God's patience towards sin has limits. This battle was all about justice, not conquest. That's why God required that there should be no spoils of war. Everything was to be devoted to destruction as a sacrifice. The Amalekites were a vicious people that had maliciously attacked Israel when they were in the desert, and they had been a constant threat ever since. These people were too far gone for mercy. God's patience with them was over. And through Saul, he had ordered their judgment. Now I'll come back around to this point. But until you've suffered greatly from injustice, you might not get this point. You might not realize that sometime justice is what we want more than mercy. Third point, even so, God shows mercy even in the midst of his judgment. Saul spared the Kenites who had shown kindness to the Israelites. We see this kind of thing over and over again, such as when God saves Noah through the flood. And he spares Lot from the doom of the wicked city of Sodom, and he rescues Rahab, the harlot, from the fall of Jericho. For God to be God, he must be just. But thank God, he's also a God through which mercy finds a way. So God's on a mission to rescue us. He's working to end the tyranny of sin and death in this world. And one of the greatest sermons I ever heard was from a missionary who served as a doctor in Africa. David Thompson challenged me by saying, "I'm tired of every day seeing my African friends die from illnesses and starvation. I'm tired and my heart is broken over the constant state of war and people torn from their homes and loved ones. I'm ready for the new world where there's no hatred, there's no violence, there's no hunger or fear or death. I want the king to come." Do you want the king to come? You know, in spite of these difficult times, I'm afraid that many of us American Christians, still live in a bubble where we don't experience much of the pain and struggle in this world. We work hard to shield ourselves from such experiences and the needs and troubles of others. But when we do so, we find ourselves out of touch with God's mission. Like Saul, we have marching orders. There's no need for holy war. That's done. But there is a call to go out and share the victory of Christ. Do we believe what God is doing in the world? Do we believe that he's good, even much better than we can imagine? Are we willing to accept his agenda over ours? That's the question for us, but it was the question posed to Saul, and this became a test, which leads me to the second point about God. We see in Saul's story here, through verses 7 through 19, that God allows us to follow or forsake his purposes. He gives us a choice. One of the ways that I like to study scripture is to ask what if questions. You ever done this? What if Moses had not turned aside to see the burning bush and instead ran the other way? What if Esther, Queen Esther, had said no to her uncle Mordecai and refused to risk her life before the king of Persia? What would have happened? What if the rich young ruler said yes to Jesus, sold everything he had, and followed the Lord? Maybe he would have become the 13th disciple. Maybe he would have written a gospel. It's interesting, isn't it? The what ifs question has a way of showing us what's at stake. What can be gained? What can be lost? They also help us to see that God factors in our choices. He gives us real opportunities to obey or disobey. But in the end, regardless of our choice, regardless of what we choose, God still accomplishes his ultimate purposes. In some ways, that's comforting, but in some ways, it's very discomforting, isn't it? I say a lot of times to people, God doesn't need you. He is perfectly happy. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are incredibly happy together, content, fully satisfied. They don't need us, but they want us. They want you. But don't think for a moment that the party's going to end if you don't make it. That's hard, but we need to hear that. We need to recognize that because of the great offer that he gives us. Well, in the case of Saul, we learned that God is looking for a relationship of trust. God gave him a very real and important assignment, but behind it was a test. Would Saul be the kind of king who would take God at his word and trust him? Well, as it was, Saul failed the test. He captured King Agag and kept him alive. Why? A war trophy. Someone he could parade around as proof of his greatness as a warrior and king. And he spared the best of the animals and all the other spoils of war, unwilling to sacrifice them to God as he was commanded. And don't be fooled into thinking that God was just being picky in his instructions and that Saul was just sort of missed a thing or two here. His disobedience was not just breaking a rule or two or not completely following instructions. It was a conscious break in his relationship with God. It was a violation of trust. Saul proves that our disobedience shows what we really value. He heard God's instructions loud and clear, and he raced off with enthusiasm to do exactly what God said. But after a long and hot battle, it was kind of hard to walk away empty-handed. So imagine him and his men looking around at all the plunder and saying, what was God thinking when he said destroy all this good stuff? Does God really need this big a sacrifice? Shouldn't we get some reward for all our trouble? How about if we just burn up the crummy stuff? What Saul truly valued was the approval of his people. What he really valued was his own wisdom above God. He fooled himself into thinking that he could be wiser than God. And here's the point that gets me. Saul shows us that God is grieved by our sin. You know, most translations of verse 11 say that God regretted that he made Saul king. There's just no getting around that. But please understand something. Understand that God does not make poor choices. He's not saying here, oops, I made a mistake. God's eternal, constant character can be trusted, but know that he can feel and express sadness over human failures, even without changing his purposes. God takes seriously the failures of his leaders. You know, sometimes we need a wake-up call to remind us that our choices have serious consequences and there's a cost, even if we fail to choose. I failed to go back. I was too busy with life. I missed my chance. One of my mentors and most influential men in my life during high school was my band director, Alan Goldsmith. He gave me a love for music, and especially for jazz. He may not have known it, but he was the reason why I went back to church after dropping out and giving up on church for over a year. He got me an invitation. He snuck an invitation in to get me to play in a church orchestra. And one thing led to another, and the next thing I know, I was making Christian friends, and I was spending all my time at church, and I was being renewed in faith. And it did take a while for me to get on the right track, but at age 20, I came to believe and accept that God was calling me to serve in vocational ministry. But I never went back to thank Mr. Goldsmith. Some years later, I got the call that he had passed, and I went to Memphis to attend his funeral, and that's where I heard Mrs. Goldsmith say to me, "Alan would have loved to see you, George. He would have been encouraged to see what God has done in your life." And then I knew I'd missed an opportunity I could never get back. You know, that's probably minor in the big scheme of things. I don't know. But Saul missed the chance to trust and obey God in a crucial moment in his life. It's a lesson he missed. And it's so important that we don't make the same mistake. And that leads me to my last point about God. We see that God desires our true repentance and submission. That's in verses 20 through 26. And I need to ask this question. Does Saul's experience teach us that life always boils down to one critical moment where the stakes are incredibly high and you only get one chance to do the right thing? Well, before I answer that question, let me introduce you to an app on my phone, Life 360. It's what we use in my family to track each other. So I can open up this baby and see exactly where my son Wes is or where my son Jonathan is. I can also see where Ada, my daughter-in-law, Betty, my wife, even Ada's mom, Kathy. I don't have to worry about having an affair. Betty knows exactly where I am and where I've been all week. I call her and say, "Honey, I'm headed home." She goes, "Liar, you're still at the building." You know, this app, oh, by the way, I was in overseas in Europe, in Italy, city of Bologna. And the missionary says, "Come here, you got to see this, the black mummy nun." And I went, "What?" He goes, "Yeah, it's the craziest thing. This little church has a mummified nun that has turned black over the years, and it's in a glass case." So we go in to see this curious sight. And while I'm looking at this, and supposedly it's a very holy place, okay? And all of a sudden my phone starts ringing. And I answer my phone, and it's my son, John. He goes, "Hey, Dad, while you're seeing the black mummy nun, you need to check out the coffee shop next door. It looks like it's a good place." And I'm like, "What?" You just can't get away from it. And I tell you what. Now, the app can't tell me where someone's headed, but it's easy to know when someone's headed home, even if they stop along the way and get groceries or something. So let me bring us back to the question about this. Is Saul's fate with God, did it boil down to just this one moment? Well, the answer is really no. Just like the app, there are other points along the way that show the trajectory he was already on. In chapter 10, he starts out by being afraid of the people, and he's hiding among the baggage when they first declared him king. You worry a little bit about his self-concept there. In chapter 13, he's impatient, and he fails to wait for Samuel to offer the required sacrifice to God before they go into battle. He does it himself. And in chapter 14, he's so foolish to issue prideful commands that he jeopardizes the life of his own son and he prevents the Israelites from having a great victory over the Philistines. So when we get to chapter 15, what we're looking at today, we really do get to a do or die moment. There's still a chance for Saul to repent. But in his exchange with Samuel, we'll see that what not to do when it comes to repentance, what not to do when you sin. We have to guard against what I call artificial repentance. So let's look at that. What is true repentance? Well, first of all, it's not partial obedience. Saul made it out like he had done all that God said, but he was only fooling himself. Saul made it very clear that partial obedience is as bad as witchcraft and idolatry. J.D. Greer says again, even 98% obedience is rebellion. Samuel says we might as well be worshiping the devil. You know, and repentance is not making excuses either. We see the slippery side of Saul when he tries to blame things on others. The people made me do it. You know, real repentance is owning up to your own responsibility and role in sin. And we get a heavy hint, as I said earlier when we read the scripture, that Saul never really had a personal relationship with God when he kept saying, "The Lord, your God, the Lord, your God." And can I just say that repentance is not something that's external, but it's internal. He wanted, unfortunately, what Saul really cared about was his outward appearance, what people thought of him. He wanted Samuel to stay with him so he'd still look like he had the favor of God. There was no real brokenness in Saul. You know, real repentance requires a change of heart and obedience to God's word. It's not about being sinless or perfectly obedient, but it's about truly wanting the grace of God in your life. There's no greater example of this than what David said in Psalm 51. And maybe you'd like to turn to that with me right now, because there's just, if you want to know what sets David apart from Saul, and we're going to visit with David over the next few weeks. I think Derek's going to be preaching about him. What an amazing life. But can I just tell you right now, David was just as much a sinner as Saul was. Okay? One of the problems we have sometimes in the church is we see these people in the Bible and we think they're perfect, they're heroes, and then what we don't realize is they're just as flawed as we are. But here's what sets us apart. Here's what sets David apart is this whole aspect of his heart of repentance and transformation. So look at Psalm 51. Let me just read that. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out all my iniquities. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my evil is ever before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, O God, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, my God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that I might declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I'd give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You know, God's not looking for perfection in you. He's got that in Jesus. And Jesus covers our sin. What he's looking for in you and me, is it crazy? Brokenness, contrition, neediness, willingness to admit that we need something beyond ourselves. You couldn't find that in Saul to save your life. But can we find it in ourselves? Another point I need to make is that our repentance can come too late. There's some indication that Saul finally realized the gravity of his rebellion, but he had pushed God too far. We don't know exactly where the line is with God, but man, we don't dare go looking for it. God has little patience for those who roll the dice on his grace. But he's always ready to receive those who'll run to his grace. We must take the sin in our lives seriously. As one commentator put it, most of us like to think that however serious our disobedience, once we repent of our sin, we're forgiven and experience no real loss. But Scripture teaches that genuine repentance always meets forgiveness, but it does not teach that there are no losses. Something's lost here. Unrecoverable. The clock is ticking. It finally closed out on Saul. And honestly, the clock is ticking on this world. The story of Saul goes on for a number of chapters, but it's clear that the absence of God leaves this, and his approval leaves Saul with this tremendous void, this hole in his life. From this point on, he becomes more and more consumed with pride and fear and jealousy. You can read the story. It's crazy. You know, this doesn't have to be your story. Praise God. I know I pointed out some hard things, but it's necessary for you and me to see what's at stake. Sin and separation from God is no party. But forgiveness and restoration through Jesus, man, that's one great party that never ends. You know, when it's the season of Ramadan, and I don't know if you know much about that, but it's 30 days where they fast and during the day, and they do special things, go through special rituals to observe their faith and religion. And so a lot of Christians use this time to pray for the Muslims. I have a little booklet called 30 Days of Prayer, and we've shared that with some friends of ours. And it challenges us to just recognize that while these guys are doing all, jumping through all these hoops to sort of please their God, who's not there, who's a false God, we have the opportunity to pray for them so they would see the real God. And one of the things you might realize if you start praying for Muslims is a lot of the stories that come back says one of the stories in the Bible that resonate with Muslims the most, could you guess? What story in the Bible do they tend to just relate to the best? The prodigal son story. It's amazing. Missionaries share this with me all the time. So you know the story? Spoiled son insults his father, demands his inheritance, flips him off, and disappears off into the wildlife in the big city where he spends a lifetime of earnings in a matter of weeks. And then, after all the partying is over, the son finds himself broke, homeless, and alone, and living worse than pigs, the most despised animal of the day, by the way. And somehow, in the middle of this mess, he comes to his senses and he begins to hope that his father might show him the tiniest bit of mercy and let him become a slave on his farm. So he makes his way back, rehearses some speech of what he's going to say to his father, hoping beyond hope that father just might hear one little word from him. You know, he gets there and he has no idea that father's been waiting for him, watching for him, longing for him. Jumps off the porch of his house and runs to meet this wayward son, ready to forgive him completely and not just receive him back, but fully restore him as a son. That's the picture of the gospel. That's the picture of Jesus saying, this is your father who loves you and wants you back. I think Muslims love this story because they can't imagine anyone worse than this son. It's so offensive in their culture for a son to be this way toward his father. But you know what else? They're absolutely flabbergasted by this father who would sacrifice his honor and his dignity and his reputation to welcome home such a boy. It blows their mind. And it makes them wonder, what kind of God is this? Isn't it great? You know, earlier I said devoting yourself to someone or something less than God is a truly costly mistake. Everyone has a king. It's just a question of what is it or who is it? Saul was his own king, and he paid the price for that. You know, I want to tell you, no one can fill the role of king in your life like Jesus. And so it comes down to this moment. I'm going to ask our music leaders, our team, to come on up. Are you someone that needs to take the trust of the step of trust in Jesus in your life? You know, it's not like you have to figure everything out. It's not like you have to get your act together. You don't have to polish things up, clean things off before you come to Christ. You can come to him straight out of the pigsty, and he loves you. What is he looking for? He's looking for your heart to be broken. He wants you to come to him ready to receive his love and his forgiveness in your life. Is that you today? Is that you? I want to encourage you to take that step today. In a moment, we're going to sing a song, and this will be a time of invitation. And I know it can be a little strange if you've never seen anything like this or done anything like this before, but our church has the practice of welcoming people that want to do business with God. And we may need to talk some and work things out, but we'd welcome you to take a step from where you're at and come down here and talk to one of our pastors and recognize that Jesus loves you and he wants you to have the greatest life ever. But a lot of us are Christians, perhaps most of us here, are followers of the Lord. And today's lesson is not about avoiding the biggest mistake of your life and missing out on God. Maybe the lesson for us today is to recognize that much is at stake when we disobey the Lord. I'm 59 years old, and never in my life has more been at stake than for me to screw up now. Do you understand? The smallest act of disobedience in my life right now could have the greatest ramifications. We're living in times in the Southern Baptist Convention where a number of our leaders have fallen, and my heart is broken. Because when they go down, they take a lot of people with them. And the scripture says that because of our disobedience, the nations blaspheme the name of our Lord. Our sin is not a joking matter, folks. Now, please understand, I'm not calling you to perfection, but I'm calling you to take sin in your life seriously. And I'm wondering if today some of us are dealing with sin, unconfessed sin in our life. We're playing with fire, and we don't realize that it could blow up in our faces and not only hurt us, but people around us. Do you need to repent today? Not artificial stuff, not partial obedience, not making excuses, but real change of heart. God, help me. I invite you to come. Maybe just come down here and pray. Whatever you need to do. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your love that challenges us to the very core. And while we don't like this story, it's not a happy story. We see life and love and joy on the other side of it. And we're grateful that what we have is the gospel. We have the good news that you took upon yourself the sins of the world. You took upon yourself the sins of Saul and my sins and everyone sitting in this room. You bore that penalty on yourself so that we could be free, so that we could come to you and be forgiven. Oh God, thank you for doing that. Lord, we come to worship you and trust you with our lives, and we just pray for the strength, God, to be real with you and with ourselves and with everyone around us. Help us now as we continue to worship, and I pray in Jesus' name.